I feel like you should at least know a little bit about me, so I'll try and do that briefly. Most importantly, of course, I'm a believer. God saved me, and I'm so thankful that he did. But right behind that, I'm married. And this is my wife, Monique, and we've been married now for 27 years, coming up on 28. I think, did we say was it 29 years ago in February we met, or 30 years? 85, so 29 years ago. And being a firm believer in God's sovereign plan, the day I met her, I knew I was going to marry her. So I just needed to wait for her to get caught up to that idea. She tells a story. It sounds like I was stalking her. I tell a story. You can clearly see God's hand of how he answered prayer throughout the whole thing. We have three children. And very blessed. Actually, this week has been will be a very busy week. We typically spend around 30 hours with a couple in premarital counseling. And we've got a young man that came in from out of state to be married to a young lady in our church. And we spent the last two full days with them in premarital counseling. And then we've got two of our sons who are graduating this week. And family coming in today. So, I would actually enjoy being here with you more, but I get a drop in for today, and then we got to get back to a lot of other things. I'm a graduate of Liberty University. I'm sure some of you have heard of that particular school. Actually, Liberty Baptist College, Liberty University, both having a bachelor's degree and a master's degree from there. And we thought the school was strict, coming from non-denominational churches. And then we met people from Bob Jones University. And we realized that, I was blessed to hear great preaching out there. B.R. Lincoln, who then passed away, and John Rawlings and different individuals, when they would have sort of the Lord gentlemen come in, do our different conferences, pastors' conferences. So, I was accustomed to hear a lot of good fiery preaching back then. I am more of a teacher, and this morning, rather than preaching, I'm actually going to teach. And the reason is I am anticipating many of you have and or will preach through this passage, and I thought it might be good to give you depth and insight into the text itself. It was probably somewhere around 1999 that I began a study of the book of Romans, and I preached through it at our church, and it took 3 years to get through the book of Romans, so I am never in a hurry. And when I got to Romans chapter 5, I just really feasted upon the word. This was a delight to me to dig through. If you had told me when I was young that I was a Calvinist, I would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. I just believe what the Bible said. And then when I came to realize that there was names to these things, like the doctrines of grace, I was like, well, this is a no-brainer. It's what the Bible says. So going through Romans 5 was a real treat, because I think most of you know this addresses the notion of being in Adam and being in Christ. And just by way of just getting us into the passage, four real basic questions, and you feel free to talk back to me if you want today, and even if you want me to stop, feel free to do that. The first question, and these are real simple, y'all are going to get the answers right. It's almost like saying God in Sunday school class, and you got it right. But are all men sinners? Are all men sinners? And then the question is why? Why are all men sinners? Because they're in Adam. Are some people Christians? Yes. And why are some people Christians? Well, then we're good. I'm going to sit down and I'll turn it back over to Pastor Steve and we'll go from there. What we are addressing in talking about this is what I call headship theology. Headship theology. And as it relates to theology, that is my guiding hermeneutic. Because in headship theology, I understand that it goes back to the very person of God. That God is in community. And even within the Godhead, there is headship. Because the Father has authority over the Son. And when I begin with that premise, and I begin to study Scripture, I begin to view it all in relationship with different roles. Diversity, mutuality, love and consideration, and yet distinction in roles. And I see that played out especially in this Romans passage, chapter 5. I will also mention that there is a subtopic in the verses we're going to look at, and that's law. And specifically, the law of God versus law. That is a whole nother consideration that you might want to take up. Today I want to focus simply on the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. And I should also tell you that when I got to Romans 5, the difficulty for me was what do I do with this passage in light of the fact that it's talking about Adam and it's talking about Christ, and it's talking about all men and many men? And as I broke it down, not just structurally, but also grammatically, the word many is used 5 times in these verses. And 4 times it has an article before it. And in that particular case, I believe it's referring to the many, a distinct group within the all. The other time that it's used is in reference to transgressions or offenses. That coming out of many transgressions or many offenses, there is this one Christ who brings to us redemption. So the 4 occasions, though, in verse 15 there's 2, and in verse 19 there is 2 times. And in both times it has an article before it, and I believe it would be better to be translated not many, but the many. And what I want to do is take you through this passage, and if you want to examine it deeper as it relates to the text itself, I would be glad to take you through that and show you the various prepositions that are used and the presence of articles in different portions of this. And if you come to a different conclusion, you will still have to grapple with the distinction between many, even if you don't believe they are the many, and all men who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ. Let's read the passage, and I'd like to ask someone, you should have notes, and I've given it to you in the New King James. I'm not sure if you use the King James, the New King James, the ESV, or a New American Standard, but does anybody have the New King James and would like to read the passage for us? Would you please? And if you don't mind, if we could, I'd like to ask you to stand as we read God's Word. And verses 12 through 21, please.
Okay. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And would you please, Brother Bruce, pray as we look at this word now?
Father, we are constantly reminded of how blessed we are. The freedom with which we can gather, the freedom with which we can open our Bibles, the freedom with which we can worship. And then we are humbled even more as we consider what you have done. We are the recipients of your grace, totally and thoroughly. And we confess that before you this morning. We are here solely because of your hand upon us. We ask, Father, that you will keep your hand upon us. We pray that you will fill the speaker with everything he needs to say and the fervor with which to say it. We pray for ourselves. Father, open our hearts as well as our minds. Help us to take it in. Help us to be more than just learners. Help us to be preparers. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. You may be seated. If you have your handouts, The first slide that you're going to come to is simple, a presentation of Adam and Christ, the all and the many, an overview. I am fortunate to, on occasion, teach some people some basic things about the Greek language, and I tell them, first and foremost, the number one, you always look at word order and words that are repeated. That's an important thing to look at. The second thing is the presence and omission of the article and the to-be verb. Whenever you see those things, that's significant. The third thing is prepositions. Prepositions show us the arrangement or the significance of relationships of words to words. And this particular passage is packed with perfect, precise prepositions to develop the theme that Paul is trying to bring to those who receive this letter. And so I'm going to take you through the prepositions very systematically. But to get started, think for just a moment of everything that we have in Adam and everything that we have in Christ. And if you want to take that particular slide that's on your notes, and you can write underneath there keywords. What would be some things that we have because we are in Adam, and what do we have because we are in Christ? So take just a moment to do that, and then we'll just run through that together, some of those particular elements. Obviously, right away, one of them is going to be death. The other one is going to be life. So if you want to start with those two by contrast, that's a good start. Then after that, start thinking about all that we have in Adam and all that we have in Christ. It can be throughout Scripture. Just let your mind get motivated a little bit as it relates to what we have in Adam and what we have in Christ. And you have a minute. All right, let's just do some quick review. Someone, just anybody, what do we have in Adam? One thing at a time. What'd you write?
Sinful nature.
Sinful nature. What else? Condemnation. We're going to see that in this passage. What else?
Judgment.
Yep, we're going to see that in this passage. What else?
Aimlessness.
Unfortunately, yes. Everyone would get home to heaven and shake Adam's hand and say, tell him thank you, right? You set us up for success so well. What else do we have in Adam?
Ignorance.
Yep. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we have ignorance? Because a lot of people think that you have to have a degree of knowledge in order to trust in Christ. I would suggest we are ignorant until God frees us to have some insight into who He is. What else?
Disobedience.
We're going to see that in this passage as well. What else? I'm sorry?
Turmoil.
Uh-huh. Yep.
Separation.
Yep. What do we have in Christ?
Union.
All spiritual blessings. We have union. Righteousness, yes, we'll see that in this passage as well. What else?
New life,
a new creation. Anything else come to mind?
Grace, direction, purpose.
Good. Yes, we are part of the beloved. As weird as it sounds, we are a slave of God and we are a child of God at the same time. What a fascinating truth. Anything else?
Sanctification.
Good. Anything else? We could go on for all eternity, you realize, right? and part of that is we have an everlasting pursuit of God. We will never fully exhaust the infinite one. We will be forever getting to know, as finite creatures, the infinite one. What a beautiful thought, an eternal pursuit of Him. Now, with that being said, let's start to look at how Paul develops this theme as it relates to being in Adam and being in Christ. And the first thing that we're going to notice is the distinction of being in Adam and what that has brought, sin and death, and this is the role and the impact of Adam upon all people. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Several phrases to note. First of all, that death entered through, or sin entered through one man. That is a fascinating way to say it. It doesn't say that it came by one man, but rather through one man. What is the significance? There was in the spiritual realm already sin, disobedience, a violation of God and His character outside of the material realm. And that sin entered through Adam into our world, into the physical world. That's significant because a lot of people struggle with good and evil, but unfortunately their thoughts only stay within this world. The greater struggle is to try and understand evil outside of this realm. As weird as it sounds, we have an understanding. It already existed and entered into our race, but it actually existed before that, and that's where you really grapple with the nature of God and His creation, including the spiritual realm. Set that aside for another time. It entered through Adam into our realm. And what entered? In particular, sin entered. It entered in the world, and what came with sin? Death. Now notice the next phrase is significant. It came where? Unto all men. It spread to all men. And now we're going to start to see a distinction here between something that comes to us and something that impacts us. There are certain things that come into this world, but they don't impact us. Let me try and present it to you this way. This morning, I think you guys had breakfast, right? Here? Yeah, so Masalmanis was or was not breakfast, not sure. Let's suppose that we were fortunate enough to have prepared a wonderful banquet for you today for lunchtime. We didn't, so don't get your hopes up too high. But let's say that we did that. We see all the sadness now. But imagine if we had brought that to you. We would have brought it to you, but you do not receive the blessing of it until you partake of it. And in this passage, he's going to speak about things that come to us, but don't yet think of partaking of these things until Paul says that we have. So you're going to see some things come, but you have to also wonder, then do we also partake? In this particular portion right now, all he has said is that this has come to them, sin and death. But then that last phrase teaches us, and the second to last phrase also helps us to understand it, that it also impacted everyone. Because he says that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, at this particular point, because I know you all know your theology, we can grapple with a particular element here. When it says that all sinned, is he talking about the sin nature that has been imputed to us, or is he talking about the fact that all of us sinned? And you're going to have to grapple with that to some degree. The very next verse, notice that it talks about imputation, doesn't it? Because it talks about law. Where there is no law, there can be no imputation because there's no violation of it. But I think Paul's point in those verses is there actually was law. Even though there wasn't the law, there was still law. There was still the commandment not to eat. And God had still given requirements to honor Him and do certain things, and even already started to set up the notion of Sabbath in creation. So even there wasn't the law, and again, you want to study that and look at where the article is present with law and where it's omitted. But even though there wasn't the law, there was still law. And so people were still sinning against God. Now, in this particular case, I believe that Paul is saying two things. Not only are we sinners by nature, and therefore, because we are, we actually do sin. I want to take it a deeper level. And some of you might say, it's time for you to get out of here. I believe to be human is to sin. I believe within the womb, as soon as conception happens, and Pastor Steve's got a smile on his face because he heard me talk about this before, we typically think of sin as it relates to what we do. I believe sin is our very disposition against God. And even within the womb, and because we are human, even as two cells in the womb, we are hostile enemies of God. And not only are we sinners by nature, but we are sinners by what we do even within the womb. Again, you can chew on that on your own, but I believe that's the truth. And I believe that what Paul is saying here is not only are we sinners by nature, but we sin in our very deeds from the very beginning, from the time of conception. As I mentioned, verses 13 and 14 talk about the law and imputation. But notice, listen to the verses again, because notice what is reigning during this time. For until the law For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned, and since death reigned, we know that there was sin, and therefore there must have been law, because in order to sin, there must be the imputation upon the human race. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And again, he's going to pick up law later on, but right now, you just notice that he's taking up that theme. So far, if you're taking notes on the blank slide that you had, you would have drawn a line through Adam, and that brought sin and death. Now we're going to go a little deeper, because praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. If it was, all of us right now would be in hell. But there is another one, the one, Jesus Christ. And so what about the many? Here's the question that is being developed with this next verse. If all people have received the sin nature and all people sin, then what about this group? And you all know them as the chosen, the called out ones. Are they also vulnerable to that? Do they also receive a sin nature? Because believe it or not, there are some people who actually believe that if you're chosen, you escape all of this. You do escape out of it, but not from it. Because you are part of the all when you are first born in Adam. And this is what he takes up next in this verse. So notice this next verse here, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by the one man's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And again, if I may, let me give you the article there. For if by one man's offense the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. So what's happening in this particular occasion? He's talking about now the many who are a part of the subgroup of the all. First and foremost, he says, recognize that they too, because of the offense of one, they also died. And in order to die, they had to be sinners. They had to sin. And so they receive this from the one man, Adam, as well. However, there's another man, the one man, Christ Jesus. And from him abounds to the many the gift by the grace of the one. Now, again, notice that the offense of the one has impacted the many, but don't get ahead of Paul yet. He doesn't say that the gift of the grace has impacted the many yet. It only has come to them. You're going to have to wait until it impacts them. All he's saying right now, it has come to them, but not yet have they partaken of it. Don't worry, they will. But right now, the language only says it comes to them, and we'll get to the place where it's actually impacting them. Also notice that the notion of abounding is for the many, but not for the all. There will be in this passage justification which comes to all, but the grace abounds to the many. And the justification that comes to the all does not impact the all, it is only for the many. And again, when you study this passage and look at these prepositions, you can see this develop, and that's why I'm putting it into motion for you, so you can see the beauty of how Paul writes. So let's press on now. Look, he wants to continue to talk about this theme and continue to develop, and here's where some of those things come in that you talked about. You talked about judgment and condemnation, sin and death, the free gift and justification and those sorts of things. So notice now in verse 16 how he continues to develop this theme, the comparison of the offense and the gift. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, now look at this, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. This is a beautiful verse because you already begin to see the beauty of our Christ and his incarnation. Because he enters the realm of the many offenses. And out of the many offenses comes the Christ who will give to us life and redemption. What a beautiful notion to think about the incarnation in this passage. So because of the offense of one, there is judgment and there is condemnation. But the one enters into the realm of the all, and out of many offenses, Christ gives the free gift of justification. If I was in a different setting, I'm sure I'd have to define all these terms for you. But since you are here, you can help. What do these things mean? First of all, what is condemnation? How would you define such a big term if you were talking to someone? Anyone this morning, help me out. It's guilt that goes with it, which is really interesting. I was talking about that this last Sunday. We live in a realm where people no longer want to have guilt. In order to not have guilt, you have to do one of two things. You either have to remove law or the lawgiver. And therefore, you can get to a state, if I say that's not what the Bible says, or if I say that's not the God who I worship, then somehow I can be free of the guilt that comes with condemnation. So it has to do with guilt. What else as it relates to condemnation?
Judgment.
Judgment brings about condemnation, and that judgment is whose declaration? Anyone? It's God's judgment. Yeah, this is our basic Sunday school answer, isn't it? You know, this is, again, another fascinating thing. We live in a realm where people want to weigh in and say that I know what the standard is. But God is the one who has made the determination what the standard is. And even more than that, we live in a world where people will often say to us as Christians, you shouldn't judge. The answer is, you're right, we shouldn't, but God has. And God has made judgments, and we are affirming and agreeing with his judgments. So his judgment brings about that guilt and that condemnation. What else can we say about condemnation? I'm sorry?
A sentence.
That with that there is a declaration. This is the consequence that goes with it. And ultimately, what does that lead to, that sentence? The punishment, which is going to be that separation from that benevolent side of God where all you receive is his wrath and his justice. That's it. Now, on the other side, what do we receive in Christ? Justification. Now, let's talk about that word for just a moment. What is justification? It is a declaration. It is what type of a declaration?
An acquittal.
An acquittal.
Not a pardon.
Yeah. All right. And it's a declaration of the judge based upon the merit of whom?
Christ.
Not the one who is receiving the sentence, but based upon someone else. And that declaration, therefore, is what? So did you teach on this already?
Yes.
So what is a declaration? What does it include? There's at least two components. Mm-hmm. And both of those are significant. You have to have both. Because to remove the sin and the guilt is only to bring you back to a state of neutrality. Before the presence of God, neutrality is not enough. We have to have righteousness. And that declaration of the judge is not only, and the verse that's beautiful is the Corinthians passage, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteous of God in Christ Jesus, whereby the imputation of my sin is placed upon Christ. But it doesn't end there, because Christ's righteousness is placed upon me. This is the beauty of justification. And this is what we have in Christ, the one who came out of the many transgressions in order to redeem us. What a beautiful thought. You guys are doing really well. You guys know your Bible. Some of you have been around for a while, I take it. That's good. So notice, through, that's a key preposition, through the offense came judgment, unto condemnation, but out of many offenses came justification unto all of this group. But it's not applied. It's not applied to everyone. One of the things we want to keep in mind is that God puts himself on display through Christ, and all can see it. The banquet has been presented, but not all partake. Even the individual there, the Roman guard, said, surely this is the Son of God. There was a recognition of something unique, something wonderful, but that doesn't apply it, just the recognition. That requires the grace of God. So let's go a little deeper now. Let's get to verse 17 and continue to develop this theme. And now we're going to begin to see what is developing unto not only the reign of death, but the reign of life in this next verse. So verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So notice what's happening here. Again, we're back to the offense of one, and because of the offense of one, we know sin and death has entered into the world, judgment and condemnation, and what is reigning? Death. But on the other side, because of the one who comes out of the many transgressions, we have the gift of grace of the one, and this means that there will be reigning in life, that all of these individuals who are recipients of this will reign in life. I want to make sure I catch the important grammatical structure. I think it's coming up, yes, in verse 18. So we're going to get there in just a moment. So notice what he's doing here. Again, he is not applying these things. He's simply saying there's a presentation of these two things. He has already applied sin and death to all and to the many, but there has not yet been the impartation of life. It's just been the statement of these things, setting them up on two sides. So again, don't get ahead of where Paul is. He's just saying, look at the two sides and what's happening here. Sin and death already applied, but righteousness has not yet been applied. The outcome of condemnation is death. The outcome of justification is life. That's the natural, logical, required outcome. Condemnation, death. Justification, life. Now verse 18. And here are the statements of the overriding principles in verse 18. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, it only came to them, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, there is a duplication here. If you look at your text, and you might want to underline and score these three words, they occur twice. Something came through, to, and resulted. It came through, it came to, and it resulted. The first one is through one offense. It's through the one offense. It came to the all, and it resulted in condemnation. The next parallel phrase, exact same grammar, through one act of righteousness to all, it resulted in justification. And again, keep in mind, he's simply saying this has come to all, but he's not saying it's applied. And again, this is significant in our text to notice that, because there are some people who would say that justification is accessible to all. And I would say it's presented to all, but it's not imparted to all. There's a presentation of the righteousness of God, but not all can participate, only those whom God has chosen. And that's where this last verse takes us. Because finally, Paul gets to the place where he says, now I'm going to tell you how this impacts the many. We've already seen that sin and death and condemnation have impacted all and the many. But now finally, he will make that final statement how this impacts the many in this last verse, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, and I'm going to insert the article, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And finally, that's where we get these things imputed and active. He's added another term. We've already seen the concept of obedience and disobedience. Through the disobedience or the offense of one, even the many were made sinners. But it is through the obedience of the one man, Christ Jesus, that the many will be made righteous. It is through his act. This is significant. Because for the first time in this passage, he not only talks about the two sides of what we have, now he says for the many, they are impacted by the righteous work of Christ. I had someone recently raise a question in another conference, and they asked this question, are we saved by works? Are we saved by works? And everyone said no, except for one individual said yes. And the speaker said everybody is wrong except for that one individual. Because it's Christ's works that saves us. It is through his obedience. We are not saved by our own works, but we are saved by the works of Christ. And you can even go further. Are we condemned by the works? Are we condemned by works? And the answer is yes, we are. And in an odd way, for sure we know the sin of Adam was sufficient. But if we actually all sin from the time of conception, then we also sin as well. And that brings about condemnation. Adam's sin would have been enough. But we also participate that in our deeds. But we are saved by works, the works of Christ, what he has done on our behalf, not our own. Therefore, there is no boasting. Now, with that being said, if you were like me, you'd be saying, so what? As I look at a passage like this, so what? It's fascinating grammatically. It's fascinating structurally. And I'm sure you all are going to go home and get these big charts and put up in front of your church to present this truth. If you want it broken down into a sermon, it can be done. I didn't present all of these graphic charts when I taught through it and preached through it. But keep in mind where this is going. What happens next in the writing of Paul after Romans chapter 5?
Chapter 6.
And what does chapter 6 develop? Yeah, it talks about, if we have been united with Christ, shall we sin? God forbid, why would you think such a thing? And this, what Paul has laid out is the depth of God's salvation, no longer being in Adam, but being in Christ. And in light of that fact, in light of the theology of salvation, of justification, and how this has come about, this has got to impact how you live. You know, a lot of people look at these great doctrines of salvation, and they can probably articulate a lot of truth, but they fail to recognize the impact it should have upon us. We should live a life that is pleasing to the one who saved us because of what he has done on our behalf. There's lots of other things you can develop. You can talk about the notion of headship, and this can lead you into the notions of headship even within the family, the notion of protection and provision and all of those themes. It's wonderful things to think about. You can talk about the different realms in which we live as humans. We do live in a realm as unbelievers. We live in the realm of the evil one. And our father ultimately would be Satan, but our headship is found in Adam. And then the beauty of being placed in the realm of Christ and all that goes with that. These are wonderful thoughts. We can talk about the fact that never is righteousness applied to all. You cannot say that all people are basically good. That is not true. This passage is plainly declare that all are unrighteous. All are worthy of condemnation, judgment, and death. You can talk about that. You can talk about how God in his glory does put his righteousness on display and he brings it for all people to see. And yet what do people do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that's who they are. Even with the glorious presentation of the resurrection of Christ, they dismiss it. They try and remove it. You can talk about how God's grace abounds, how it's just abounding and his glory is overflowing and cascading. And be reminded that God oftentimes puts himself on display in such a way to not be efficient, but to display his glory. The thought of his grace coming to all to see and abounding to the many is a beautiful thought. It's kind of like the stars in the heaven. Does every star hold a particular pivotal position for equilibrium in our universe? I don't think so. I think God just puts it on display and says, look at my glory. Just like the flowers in the field. Not every one of them is out there for the bees to get the nectar to produce the honey to keep the cycle of life going. Some of it's just a splattering of God's grace. And God in his salvation, he just throws it out there. Look at how glorious my salvation is. It's not about efficiency. It's about God and about his glory. We can also recognize that where sin abounded, isn't it wonderful to know that grace abounds all the more? In the midst of all of these transgressions, there is one who comes in and saves the day. What a beautiful thought. But be reminded, shall we sin that grace may abound? Again, why would you think such a thing? God forbid. If you've been graced so heavily by him, live for him. You can talk about imputation in this passage. And you can develop that theme very simplistically. Again, how he made him who knows no sin to be sin for us, that we might be imputed the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of imputation is significant. And I think of it in all three degrees. First and foremost, that Adam's sin was imputed to me and what I received because of that. Second degree, my sin to Christ, and he paid the penalty. And then finally, from him, I receive righteousness. From this passage, what you cannot do, you simply are not permitted to do, is to argue that a person can be saved by their own works. This passage makes it dogmatically clear that cannot be the case. This nowhere has any hint that you can do something to impact your own salvation. But ultimately, again, and you can read through it. Are you guys going to look at Romans 6 over the next couple of days? Yes or no? No, we're not? Oh, well, then we better at least read it. So I'll tell you what, why don't we close out with the reading of God's Word again? Can we do that? Who would like to read for us Romans 6 now, verses 1 through 14, and we'll close out with that. Somebody got that for me?
But you're going to take a couple of questions.
Oh, I sure can. But let's read the Romans passage first. Do we need questions? We'll do that, sure. You want to read it for us? And again, if you don't mind, let's stand for this reading, Romans 6, 1 through 14.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
Amen. All right, I think you said some questions, so please take a seat and fire away.
Well, first of all, if you had the New American Standard, you'd already have a definite article.
Did they put it in there?
Yeah.
You know, I think at the time, if I'm not mistaken, I think I actually preached through the New American Standard back in 99 and 2000 up to 2002. So I think that we as a church shifted to New King James after that, so it would have been very helpful back then. So good, wonderful.
The out of many offenses.
Yeah.
You didn't spend a lot of time on that, but what I got from what you were saying is that that is a reference to the incarnation.
I believe it is. Because how is it that we can have out of many transgressions this notion of life and freedom and justification? The only thing I can come up with is Christ coming to the realm of the all, and then out of that giving us salvation.
So coming into the realm of many offenses, he lived in that realm
mm-hmm.
of many offenses, and in that sense, out of
yeah.
that.
It definitely can't be that we have salvation because he sinned a bunch. It has to be somehow he came into that realm where many offenses were. And realize, too, it's interesting because notice his development. He talks about the offense of one.
Yeah, that's where I was going.
Yeah.
There was one sin
that brought this out.
It's almost, I don't disagree with the incarnation aspect, but it seems like also he's really emphasizing the amazing grace that's been shown in salvation, in that there wasn't just one, there were many, many offenses.
That's right.
Out of which comes the freedom.
And what a wonderful notion that in the cesspool of sin and iniquity, Christ would come and live perfectly and out of that save us. You know, it's just a fascinating thing when you think about God entering our realm of sin and iniquity.
Right. How could something that good come?
Absolutely. And the point of comparison, again, is back to the notion of the one offense versus the many offense. One man, through one offense, plunged all into death, but out of many offenses, one man redeems.
And then the one other thing, which you didn't specifically comment on, I don't know if you have anything to say about it, but it's interesting in 17 to me, death reigned, but those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will.
Yes. Yep.
I take that to be a future.
Yep.
Sense.
Absolutely.
And so.
This goes to your love of the future.
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely.
Absolutely. Am I seeing?
Yes.
That
it is future.
That we're not reigning right now.
Correct.
And it's saying we have that.
There is a future. I believe so. There is a sense, obviously, where we are triumphant in Christ, but our theology would indicate to us it's an already not yet. There is still so much more to come.
And when I looked up reigning in the New Testament, it's always future.
Mm-hmm. And what's fascinating in that particular death, in the case, is death is reigning versus will reign. You know, the natural man does not recognize he's walking around as a zombie, as a corpse. But death is already reigning. Where life is, there's still more to come of that reign. Yes, sir.
Would you address the importance of the active obedience?
Yes. It is significant because Christ, and it wasn't just his death, but it was, and notice how it's phrased here, through not the righteous acts of Christ. Notice it's singular, through the righteous act. And the thought is it's his life as a composite. It's a composite of righteousness as opposed to a bunch of acts of righteousness. We would have a tendency to probably say, let's weigh this thing out. Christ did a bunch of good things, but the Bible describes it as one in its totality. So the whole notion of his righteousness being applied is not just his death, paying for our sin, but his pureness in living. And that's the notion there. Does that help? Does that answer where you're going?
Yeah, because most people concentrate simply on his death.
Yes.
Upon the cross
of Calvary. Mm-hmm. And it is more than that. It is his righteous living from the very beginning. You know, it's, when you stop and think about it in a fascinating scale, when he was a little kid, he was perfect. And he probably got in trouble, but he never did anything wrong. I could see his brothers or sisters lying on him, but he didn't do anything wrong. And yet he probably got in trouble. So he was perfect. And this is, our theology cannot allow us for him to become God at some point in his incarnation. He was God in the incarnation. And that is significant, because he was the God-man from the very beginning. That's right. And with that, the element of bringing to it a perfect sacrifice, but also his righteous living up until that point is also part of in our salvation, the beauty of it. But again, remember it as a composite. Don't think of it as a bunch of deeds. Think of it as the totality of who he is and how he lived. Good. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yes. If you want the headship passage, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And this, to me, is where headship, my notion of headship theology is extreme. And this, if you really want to do a really fun study of one verse, do that study. It says, I'm going to see if I can get how close I can get it. Of every man, the head, Christ is. So every man, the head, Christ is. Of a woman, the head, man, and of Christ, head, God. It's that last phrase that is a beautiful portion of that verse, which corrects some previous things that could be fallacies based upon what he's already written, but it lays out that every role relationship is ultimately a reflection of God the Father and God the Son, as far as it relates to role diversity. Because the Father has authority over the Son, and the Son willingly submits to do the will of the Father. He says, this is my bread, this is my life, this is my very existence. I have come to please Him. And the Father has authority over the Son, and I believe it's an eternal relationship. I do not believe that He became the Son of God at some point in history. He's always, from all eternity, been the Son of God, therefore submissive to the role of the Father. And I believe that every role relationship here on earth is to be a reflection of God the Father and God the Son.
Can you address the issue of the equality of the essence and nature in relationship to the ontological aspect?
Yes. What I just quoted in that verse is significant. The presence and the omission of the to be verbs and the articles. It says the first one, the head of every man is Christ. It says the head. The next two phrases don't say the head, but rather head. And the reason is, again, because men and women are the same, but different roles. And in order that people wouldn't have the fallacy that because Christ is superior to every man, therefore every man is superior to every woman, the last phrase comes in that the Father is the head of the Son, who are, again, of like equal essence ontologically. Equal worth, equal value, but distinction in roles. The only distinction to be played out is the head, who is Christ over every man. And it doesn't matter what role relationship you're in, there is always going to be someone who has authority and someone who's to be submissive. And the beauty of the Trinity is, in order for it to be a better reflection of the Trinity, God must be part of it. So a marriage that omits God does not reflect God, even in covenant, as beautifully as it should when God is part of it. And sadly, when two believers who are married are worlds apart, even with God in the equation, sometimes unbelievers look better because of their closeness. But when you are close, which is where you should be with God, you give a Trinity picture, a reflection of God. So it's 1 Corinthians 11:3. And again, if you want to do a really wonderful grammatical study, do that verse. It is extremely precise, and it gives great preeminence to Christ in that passage. Yes, sir. Because he put upon him the sin of others. In other words, this is that notion of imputation again, not because of anything he did, but because what was imputed to him, declared to be on his account, God judged him. Because he became sin for us. See, the notion of imputation is significant, because it's not what I do that goes in my account, it's what someone else does that goes in my account. In my account, first of all, I get what Adam did, and praise be to God, I also get what Christ did in the end. But the other part of imputation is what I did goes into his account, into Christ's account. And he stands accountable before the Father for what is in his account, not for what he did. See, we rejoice in the notion of imputation as it relates to righteousness to us, but the other two are also significant. The sin of Adam upon us, we don't like that imputation. But God says, listen, my system is not one of fairness, it's one of justice. If it was based upon fairness, we'd all be in hell. But God says, mine is justice, and it's based upon these declarations that I make. Christ, you are going to be sin, not because of what you did, but because of the sin of the many who will be saved by my grace. I don't know if that helps or not.
I see where you're coming, but I don't think it goes far enough.
Okay. How would you take it deeper?
I would take it deeper from Galatians chapter 3, where it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He himself being made a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He brings himself under the violation of the law passively.
Okay. And I would probably say yes with that, with the thought of this, that he submitted to it. He himself did not put himself upon the tree. As Peter describes in Acts, that it was by the predetermined plan of God, but he was nailed there by sinful men. So in that passive sense.
But if he has obeyed the law, God cannot justly punish him. So passively he's placed on a tree to be brought under a curse.
Okay. I might or might not agree with all of that final thing, because I believe that his violation of the law was not a personal act, whether active or passive. You're suggesting he did a passive act to be a violator. I think simply the imputation is sufficient for him to be judged by the Father.
By the passive act, he is brought under the curse of the law.
That I would agree with that statement. Yeah. These are good theological truths to dig into, aren't they? I think I understand what it is you're trying to safeguard, right?
Well, it came to mind when I read a message by Dr. Greg Barnhouse at that point, from Galatians 3.
Okay.
That how could God legitimately have been a righteous individual complying completely with the law?
And what I would say, first and foremost, is that, first of all, whatever God does is just. And if his system is one of imputation, by simply putting into someone's account, he can make that declaration of righteous or unrighteous and judge it as he sees fit, apart from what anyone ever does. In other words, we are declared righteous by the Father, by God, in justification, not because of anything we did. And he is just to make that declaration and judges as such and give to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we did nothing, actively or passively. We are simply recipients of it.
He became sin for us.
Mm-hmm.
He actually became sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the imputation
To Adam, you mean, or his posterity?
To Adam.
So say that again, the imputation.
The imputation of sin to Adam was based on an act of disobedience. Had he not disobeyed, there would be no imputation of sin.
I would say Adam sin was not imputed to Adam. He sinned. The imputation of Adam's sin was to his posterity. There is no sin that needs to be imputed to Adam because he sinned himself. But we are imputed sin and also given a sin nature because of what Adam did. On these things, we might agree or disagree. I think it's wonderful things to chew on and digest. And I think that Galatians passage, going back to the curse and being made a sin, are things to think about. Could I come back for just a moment to what you were talking about, headship, for just a moment? I had it, now I lost it. It had to do with this passage here on the notion of headship. If I think about it, I'll come back to it. There was something else significant. Yes, sir. Cool. Are you an advocate for the ESV? Is that what you're here for? Is he a rep? Is that what's going on? Is he? Are you really a rep for the ESV?
Oh.
Yeah.
Were you using verse 18 without those articles to show the inclusiveness of all men?
Which articles are you talking about in verse 18?
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification life for all men.
There is no article before the all
right.
men
Correct.
In that verse.
And so were you showing the universality then of justification in the invitational sense?
Not even invitational. I do not believe there's ever an invitation in Scripture.
How did you?
Is it coming to all men? Yes.
So in verse 18, how will you open the eyes of your Arminian friend?
I won't.
The difference between 18 and 19.
I won't. The notion is that idea of presentation. Yeah. He won't get it. For those who are dug in, that it has to be somehow man's participation or effort, you won't satisfy them with this. What you can say is grammatically there are limitations of what comes to someone and what someone participates in. There is a different idea. And the presentation of God and his righteousness is one thing, but the participation is something else. What I would say to my friend, who I think probably is saved by the grace of God, if I see good works in them, I would say this, you limit it as well. Your limitation is, though, based upon what you decide to do. My understanding is that the Bible declares it to be what God has done, whom he has called out, whom he has saved. So everyone puts a limitation on it, because you would still say there are people who will not trust in Christ. No matter what God does in presentation, no matter whether they are grow up in Billy Graham's house, they will not believe because they are so stubborn. And I would say all are so stubborn and won't believe until God works. So it's everyone still believes, unless you believe in universalism, there is a notion of presentation to some who will not believe.
Well, that's an interesting word, right? Presentation. So you're not bringing in sufficient to all.
Nope.
You're just saying.
If you want to talk about the sufficiency of Christ's salvation, I don't think it's correct. And I don't like the idea of talking about of limiting every drop of blood of Christ, just sufficient enough blood to save someone. To me, there's a degree of glory in Christ's death. That presentation is the glory of God. It could save anything, anywhere. It's just applied where God decides to do. I don't like really getting down to that. How many blood drops do I have to count for the number of people that are saved? And back to that other thought, the notion of invitation. I don't think that God in his word invites anyone to salvation. I believe he gives commandments. It is his commandment to trust in Christ. It is his commandment to repent of sin. And to those who are able, it's because of the grace of God. And those who are not, it's because God passed over them. But I don't think that there's a notion of invitation. Much like our preaching, I don't think should be as much persuasion as it is declaration. This is what God says. Let's hear what he says, and if we are obedient, then let's give him praise because it wasn't of us.
Two things. One, addressing that, Romans 3 passage again, manifesting his righteousness. It's that declaration of his righteousness. I had a question for you, a little technical. How do you interpret ice in this passage?
Ice?
Oh,
the ace, I believe it's coming unto, in the sense that there is, again, the presentation of these things. Notice the justification comes unto, but justification isn't for everybody. So I'm being consistent with my ace preposition throughout. Condemnation comes to, justification comes to, but it doesn't impact until he tells us it impacts. Now, we know that sin impacted because all sinned and all died. But we notice that nowhere does this which abounds and comes to the all impact them. They are not justified. It is only that final declaration that says they all will be made righteous. So I'm being consistent with my ace preposition throughout, the notion of coming unto but not actually impacting. Good preposition catch, because that's what he uses throughout, the ace.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. And if you, so you've got some look at it, you can look at the dia preposition, the ace preposition, some beautiful usage there and consistency there, especially that three phrase that's where he says, it came
into
and resulted.
Yes.
Yes. So some, and it's the same structure both times. It's very precise. There's no ambiguity there when you look at it.